We have been studying in chapter 2, in chapter 2 beginning with verse 1 all the way through chapter 3 regarding how we should live in relationship to outsiders. We studied about government, masters, servants, and then also today, this morning, we come to that place where we speak on how to be a good Christian wife and a good Christian husband. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I think it's important that when we deal with marriage, that we realize that what God had put together, let no man put asunder. Especially in the days that we're living today. Days where so many are seeking for a separation or a divorce. Not really knowing and recognizing the position of the home. The position as a husband or as a wife. John Wesley had a marvelous rule concerning being good and doing good for the kingdom. He said, "Do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." I think that's pretty nice. But I think that if you look at the good works and the good things that Peter's talking about here, Peter's writing here on how one can become not only a good husband or a good wife, but also how we can have a godly life in Christ Jesus. Many times when we speak of marriage, we really have to examine our lives personally with each other. And the reason for that is because there is a lot of you that are single here this morning and you're looking forward to marriage. And maybe, just maybe, you really haven't had a good example in your home of a good marriage. So maybe some of you are really afraid of marriage. A marriage in a heathen home to be compared to a Christian marriage is completely different. Marriage as a Christian is centered in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter here in chapter 3 beginning with verses 1 through 6 is going to be dealing with the woman first. And then he gives you 6 verses for the woman and only 1 verse for the man. And I know you're saying, "I wonder why." We'll find out why. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 and 2, Peter describes the quality of conduct or behavior which is most pleasing to God in a woman's life. And notice how he begins to do that. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." And all the husbands said, "Amen." But you notice there's a comma there, which is most important because, you know, what is submission? I mean, it's Peter and Paul speaking only to the wife to be submissive? I don't think so. The word submission comes from the Greek hupotasso, and it means to be underneath. It means that the husband and wife have to be under the umbrella or underneath Jesus Christ. Christ has to be the center of my life for that marriage. When any time we talk about submission, submission is always based under the love of Jesus Christ. It has to be understood under the love of Christ. Because submission can become a very dangerous thing in a marriage if Christ Jesus is not in it. Submission can be taken wrong. Submission can be taken as a command. Now it says, "You have to submit to me now. Submit." But that's not so. Submission of the wife to the husband is not a matter of inferiority. The wife should never feel inferior to her husband. If you're a wife and you're feeling inferior to your husband in submission, something is wrong. Because God never called you to be an inferior person. God called you to be one people, not two people. The wife submits because she loves Christ Jesus, number one, and then her husband, and because she is obeying the word of God. That's why she will submit in a godly way. A wife that is doing good is a wife that is loving God and her husband and her family. Now you have to understand, the Bible says whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. But I really believe that before you choose a wife, you really have to make sure this is God's perfect will for my life. God, is this the one that I'm supposed to be married to? And I think that the best way to find out who you're to marry is through prayer, of course, and through looking at the scriptures. But really, you have to get to know that person, who they are. You don't want to get married and then find out who they really are. Which usually happens. So I think it's good to date and to keep a light commitment. And to establish that commitment in that relationship upon Jesus Christ, which means that as a Christian, dating and getting involved with another person means holiness in that relationship. It means we stay clearly out of sexual sin completely. I have found out that the moment you get into a sexual relationship with a person before marriage, that the relationship is broken up. It's totally destroyed. Because you're already starting in the flesh. And usually in these relationships that we speak about and that we have spoken about in times past, a lot of relationships are under the umbrella of the physical. The beauty of the person. But not really the beauty which lies in them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter begins in chapter 3 to speak of submission, but watch this. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct or lifestyle in their wives. Now, first of all, this brings up a question. I don't know if you see it or not. The woman that is talked about here is a wife that has a non-believer husband. Which means that, first of all, this wife came to know the Lord Jesus Christ after they were married. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul the Apostle, through the inspiration and revelation, and also, listen, and God Himself forbids any person to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, if you're a believer. If you are a child of God, you're not supposed to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend that is not a Christian. It is forbidden by God. And what you are doing is you're going against God's holy word. For He's the one that has established it. You may have all the excuses. You know, well, the only reason I'm going with them is because I want to see them get saved. Well, you're not the Holy Spirit, remember. He hasn't called you to convert anybody. He's called you to serve Him and to love Him and to worship Him only. And thou shalt have no other gods beside Him. And I think this is important because Peter is dealing in a culture where the Romans were persecuting the Christians. The woman spoken about here finds herself with a husband that is not a believer. How do you deal with a husband that is not a believer, or a wife that is not a believer and you're a believer? Well, first of all, you don't put the pressure on them. You don't preach to them. You don't put tracks in their sandwiches. You don't write messages all over the wall. At night when they go out, you know, to their bed and their pillow, they feel this crunching in their ear, and it's a 4-page letter, you know, telling them how to get saved. God hasn't called you to do that at all. It is very important that we understand our position as wives and husbands, especially if we are a husband or a wife that have a non-believer partner. You say, but Raul, you don't understand. You know, it's been a long time. Hey, it takes a long time sometimes. It took me 5.5 years before I came to know Jesus Christ, and my wife never preached to me. She never put tracks on my sandwiches. She never put papers on my pillows. But my wife really won me to the Lord by her conversation, by her manner of life. The way she lived, the way she handled pressures, the way she educated my children, and the way she took care of her husband. That's what impressed me the most about my wife. And my wife could have very easily preached to me for 5.5 years. She had every legal right to divorce me. She had every legal right to divorce me and to leave me. And she didn't. Why? Because she was in tune with God. In many of our relationships today, because our husband and wife are not Christians, many times we look for an excuse to escape that marriage. And that is not so. It should not be so. Paul and Jesus said that God hates divorce. And if you're a victim of circumstances, for example, if you're a victim of physical abuse or verbal abuse, you don't have a right to divorce your husband or wife. You have the right to separation so that God can work during that time of separation. But usually, we really don't give God a chance to work the way He wants to work. Usually, we're looking for a way of escape. We're looking for an exit. And sometimes during that separation time, the male or the female will start dating, and that's adultery because you're not divorced yet. You're not really giving God a chance to work in your marriage. You're calling it quits. And then how can God really work and say, well, God has worked in my marriage? So Peter here is defining the role of the wife with a non-believer husband. And here he says that, first of all, the wife is to be obedient to God and not, notice, obedient to the word of God and not going around trying to convince her husband or nag her husband to death by the word, but allowing God to work in that person's life as God wants to, how? Through the manner of life, in the way she lives the Christian life in the home. That's how the husband will come to know Jesus. Not by preaching. And then secondly, verse 2, and when they is the husband, and when the husband observes your chaste or your pure conduct or manner of life accompanied with fear, he'll blow his mind. When your husband sees that pure manner of life that you live under Jesus Christ, as you take care of your home and you clean your home and you wash his laundry and you take care of your children and you take care of your husband, through those things, that husband will be won to Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is declaring here. You have to be an example. Today we're living in a time where everything, you know, has to do with fastness, you know. Everything's fast, everything's quick. And I understand that some of you women have to work. And I think that if both people are working, then, you know, both people should work together in the home too. But there are times where maybe a wife is not working and she's home all day long, and when the husband comes home, he becomes upset because dinner is not ready. She doesn't look good when he comes home. She still has her rollers on her head. She's still wearing her robe. The laundry stacked up. The children are filthy dirty. And the husband says, well, what have you been doing all day long? And some women watch soap operas all day long. They have no other life. I think there has to be a balance in the home with the wife. And I think that Peter here is speaking about that pure manner of life, which she really fears God. Not her husband, she fears God. And that's the reason that she does those things for her husband. Because she loves him. And you say, well, my husband doesn't love me. Hey, do it unto the Lord. Do it for God's sake. And allow God to work in your heart as God will begin to give you love for your husband. And you know what blew my mind as I was reading this? It just really spoke to my heart, because in verse 3, notice that he says, and do not let your adornment be merely outward, you know. And then you can have a wife when you come home and she's all decked out. Her nails are done, you know, she painted her face. She did her hair. She opens the door, you know. And you can have a great physical relationship. And she can look good. And she spent 3-4 hours in the daily at the gym just to keep tuned for you. That's great. That's great. But I want to ask you one question. What is her real heart? Peter here declares that the most important thing about a woman, you know... yes, it's good to get fixed up, but it's better to be what? To be fixed up in the inward person. The heart is the most important thing. The character, the attitude of the woman, which speaks of the spiritual, not the physical. The physical has to be taken care of, but the spiritual is more important. You see, Peter writes in a time where these women, and notice what he says in verse 3, because he says a lot there. Do not let your adornment be merely the outward arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, and putting on a fine, you know, dress. In this time, in this culture, the women were getting pretty heavy hairstyles. They were going down to their hairstyle place, you know, and they would take their hair and they would put them up in these big buns, you know, real big things standing straight up, and they would put diamonds and jewels and all kinds of shiny things through their hair. And they would wear all this gold on their neck and their arms, you know, on their wrists and their ankles, and they were really flashy. And their dresses were beautiful. So that when people would come by, they go, wow, look, man, beautiful. And you can look at a woman outwardly beautiful, but what I'm worrying about is what is the inside. Because you can have a beautiful picture outside, and everything inside might be dead. It's terrible to be able not to have a woman that is beautiful in the inside. And even though if she's ugly in the outside, yet I would rather have the inward. Because that's what counts. We're living in a generation where everything's physical, everything's the outside. I love your body. I love you. And yet young people don't realize this because, you know, if you're looking at your girlfriend or boyfriend, you know, outwardly, let me tell you something, it may be the first baby that will disappoint you. Seriously. But if you don't marry the person because of her physical body, but you really marry them for the person itself, for the beauty of the inward part, then you'll never be disappointed no matter what happens. Because then it's truly of the Lord. It's truly of the Lord. Because when you really love somebody, you don't care what happens to them. They may be sick. They may have a problem. You know, they may gain weight. You work with them as a partner. You work with them as a friend. You don't put them down. You don't make fun of them. You don't mock them. And I feel that it's very important for women to do take care of themselves. So when your husband comes home, not only physically does he desire you, but most important, he desires the spiritual work that God is doing in your life, which is the most important. You can have a beautiful woman, and she can be empty up here. And let me tell you, it's a waste. And it's sad because there are so many women today, you know, so many young girls, you know, trying to keep fit. You know, the body. What about the spirit? What about the spirit? You may dress beautiful, you may look nice, but let me tell you something. Have you really built the inner man, which is the most important? This is what Peter's trying to get to. And then he says this. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Notice that. Take the advice, women. It should be the inward hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Not the husband, in the sight of God, it is precious. And when he speaks here about a woman being a woman's supposed to be gentle, she's supposed to be kind, she's supposed to be soft. She's not supposed to be rough. She's not supposed to be nagging people to death. Well, that's what it says here, quiet spirit. But I will tell you the truth. Sometimes women do have to nag their husbands because the guys won't do nothing. So they do nag. So rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And it doesn't mean a quiet spirit and say, yes, honey. Okay, honey. Okay. It doesn't mean that. You're not to be a worm. You have a say-so too in the home. You know, you're not, you know, when he says, shut up. Yes, honey. Yes, sir. Get this. Yes, sir. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a real relationship between that husband and wife. The wife becomes gentle. I mean, remember, it's a non-believer husband. And through her quietness and through her softness and through her meekness and through the love that she has for God, he will be able to see Jesus in her. And then, for in this manner, in former times, the illustration, the holy women who trusted in God also used to dress themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, you don't have to call your husband Lord. Okay? Sarah did. Sarah was a great example to you women concerning her lordship in her husband and how she loved her husband and took care of her husband. Her husband loved Sarah too. And this is what he's trying to share about Sarah, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. You don't have to be afraid. God gives you the example from the Old Testament. And then, creepy husbands. Husbands, wimps. What else can we put in here? Notice what he says. Husbands, comma, likewise, comma, dwell with them with understanding. Notice the first thing that he wants you to do in the rule of a good marriage. Number one, here, Peter is asking the husbands that they are to dwell. The word dwell here in Greek means to reside together or to dwell together. Notice it's a partnership. It's a partnership between the husband and the wife. Husbands, reside or dwell together with your wives with understanding. Do you understand your wife? I don't understand my wife sometimes. Okay? But he says we're to understand our wives. The woman was created completely different than the man. The woman is not like the man. The woman is very emotional. Very emotional at times. And we men sometimes are very harsh in the way we deal with our women. I won't say it. But seriously, we forget the things that women have to go through in bearing a child. Then after the child, every month, you know, what a woman has to go through. These are things that get women depressed and oppressed. And then for a husband to be on top of her wife, you know, nagging and yelling and oppressing and depressing, that's not understanding your wife. That's not understanding your wife, which your wife, another thing that Peter says here to the husbands, if you really understand your wife, then you also need to honor your wife. And the word honor here, it's a real heavy word. In the Greek, it means that you're to have your wife as something very precious. Very precious. Do you honor your wife preciously? Or is she your maid? Your concubine? One of your women? Sad. But it's true. It happens all the time. Husbands are to be understanding and they are to give honor to their wife. Why? Because she, not you, because she is the weaker vessel. There it is right there. You men, myself, are going to be heavy, heavy accountability and responsibility and judgment on the day of judgment for our wives. For the treatment that we give to our wives. You see, he's asking you and he's telling you what you need to be doing. The word weak vessel here, weaker vessel, the word weaker here literally means it's in reference here to feebleness or strengthless. She has really not much strength. You are her strength. You make her, she looks forward to your support. She looks forward to you to be the head of the home and the leader of the home. She looks at you as Christ is the head of the church. You are the head of your home. And she becomes a weaker vessel. And it's neat because, listen, and also because then we become heirs together of the grace of life which is given to us through Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not doing this, then your prayers will come to a stop. They'll be hindered. And check this out. This blew me away. As I looked up the word hinder here. When you're talking about the weaker vessel, you're talking about the woman being physically weak and emotionally weak. She needs your support. But most important here is that my prayers will be answered, because if I am not understanding to my wife, I am not dwelling in understanding with her, and I don't give her honor, and then I don't see her as the weaker vessel, then through bitterness in an unforgiving spirit, my prayers will not be answered. And if you are bitter toward your wife, and you have unforgiveness toward your wife, let me tell you something. Don't pray, because you're wasting your time. Your prayers have come to a halt until you repent. That's the meaning here in the Greek language. God can't even hear. The heavens become like brass in your life. And maybe that's why so many men are failing today. Men, don't give an opportunity for Satan at the office or at work. God has given you this precious woman, man, that God chose for you. Especially He knew her and He made her and He created her for your purpose. And let me tell you something. You will never, ever be the same if you don't take God's best. You'll be sorry. You'll be sorry. Because if you marry somebody that doesn't really love you and is not going to be faithful to you and is not going to be complete to you, you have big problems ahead of your life. You will be tormented. We need to wait upon the Lord. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's your command. Women love to be told they're beautiful. They love to be caressed. They like to be held. They like to be taken out for dinner and, you know, do different things with them. Remember how exciting you were when you were dating? What happened? Now you're a dud. What happened? I know what happened. You lost your first love. There's no more romance in your marriage, and that's the problem. Your marriage is going out the door. And then somebody at work is making eyes at you, and you say, oh, man, isn't that great? Man, people still look at me. Yeah, well, you know, Satan's looking at you, believe me. And Satan loves you. Maybe your wife is not like the secretary at work. Maybe she's not like your next-door neighbor or somebody else that you see at the gym, whatever. But let me tell you something. If you have eyes of adultery, you are a man going to the slaughter. You're going to the slaughter, man. Read the Proverbs, what it says about a young man that doesn't watch his ways. He says she perfumes her bed. My husband's gone on a journey with much money, but I'm at home. Why don't you come and romance me? And the Bible says when you go into her house, you're going into hell. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. If you're a husband and you're in a relationship with somebody else today, man, and you're an adulterer, you're a woman, you're an adulterer with another man, you need to repent this morning. You need to cut it off immediately because you know what? You're on your way to hell. No adulterer shall inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care what excuse you have. And then, in verse 8, now he begins an appeal for conduct. So you see, he speaks about submission. Now he speaks about conduct, an appeal to conduct. Now he says, now look, finally, all of you, husband and wives, everybody, be of one mind. Notice unity or harmony in the body. Having compassion for one another. You know, we don't have to ridicule each other. We need to be compassionate one to another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted and be courageous or humbly of mind. Not returning evil for evil by reviling, which means, you know, don't get any, don't try to go out and hurt anybody and get revenge. We as Christians are not to seek for revenge against another person. We are to forgive. We are to be kind, tender-hearted, compassionate, loving. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he quotes Psalm 34, 12 through 15. He says, now look, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain or restrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. Notice the difference there. The righteous, the ears of God are open. If you're not righteous, the ears of God are closed. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice what he says. The face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And then he brings in the experience for suffering for righteousness' sake. If you're a righteous person and you're being persecuted, you're suffering, then he's going to speak to you. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? I mean, if you're doing right, then who can harm you? Nobody. Nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. We need to be doing good. We need to be pleasant to people. because, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Why? And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but set apart the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who's asking you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice we're supposed to know the Word of God. When somebody asks me what I think about the Lord, because I know the Lord, I'm supposed to give them an answer too. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good manner of life in Jesus Christ may be ashamed. How many times have people talked about me and have spread rumors about me, and yet I didn't defend myself? Why? Because I know my manner of conduct. And it brought them to shame. But it really comes down to it. If it's really true what people are saying about you, you need to straighten it up. Why? Because it's bringing shame to the gospel. And if you are living right for Jesus Christ, then they are going to be brought to shame because they were saying something that was not true. You were above board. You were responsible. You were accountable. You had integrity in your life. We need integrity in our life this morning. All of us. Husband and wife, with children, employer, employee, with the professor, with the school teacher, with the doctor, with everybody. We need integrity. And then he says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You better believe it. That's God's perfect will for my life. And then he brings the example, which is Jesus. For Christ also suffered through the cross, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Can you imagine what Jesus Christ has done for you? If Jesus Christ did this for you through his cross, when he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. If there's any other possible way for death on the cross, please show me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Then how much more shall we follow his example? His example of death. And then he says, being put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit. Notice the Spirit had more power than the flesh. Through the Spirit, God has done a work. And then he says this, by whom also, Jesus Christ, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now remember when he died on the cross, Jesus Christ, before he ascended, what did he do? He descended. And what he did is during that time, those 3 days and three nights while he was on the cross and they took him down and they put him in the sepulcher. During that time, Jesus Christ descended to hell. Why? Because in hell, there was everybody that had ever died from the time of the beginning to the time of the crucifixion. Nobody went to heaven when they died before Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Everyone that was righteous and unrighteous would die, and both of them would go to hell. One would go to Abraham's bosom on this side, and the other to the other side of the wicked. And there was a great gulf separating them. And Jesus Christ went down, and he proclaimed, I have risen. Look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my side. And he preached to the captives in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, talks about that. He went to set captivity free. He went and set free who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Daniel, all the Old Testament prophets, all the Old Testament saints. They were on this side. They were let free and they were taken to heaven. Remember the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And at that point, Jesus Christ set the righteous free, which now they're in heaven, but the wicked still are in hell. They still remain there. Jesus did not go to give the wicked a second chance. That's heresy. That's not biblical. The Bible says that one day Jesus Christ will come again, and then hell will be thrown into the lake of fire, and everyone in hell at the white throne judgment, Revelations 20, 11 through 15, will be opened the books, and whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire with hell and death and the Antichrist and the false prophet and every demon and every person that did not believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the second death. That's what the Bible teaches. And then watch this. And by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, or Hades, who formerly were disobedient when once a divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through the water when Jesus Christ went down to the center of the earth, hell, Hades, Sheol. On this side over here, there were millions of people. In one flood, 4 billion people went to hell and only 8 people survived it. Think how filled hell is today. All the people that have died in the world, they have gone to hell. They pack in hell. The other side is empty because they're with Jesus now. But he says in the days of Noah, only 8 people were righteous and the rest went to hell. And then he says this. And there is also an anti-type which now saves us in baptism. The Mormons use this scripture for the baptism of the dead. That's not what he's talking about here. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Baptism, really what he's talking about here, baptism is the true baptism is the work of the heart. Baptism only shows that I reckon my old man to be dead. I'm going into the grave and I'm coming out resurrected with life in Jesus Christ, governed by the Holy Spirit's power. But baptism doesn't save anybody. Baptism is only an outward form of showing the deadness that I have in my flesh, but now I am alive in Jesus Christ. But the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, notice where he's at today, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Every demon, every devil, man, has been put in subjection to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the greatest. Father, we come before you this morning to thank you so much for your love and for the grace that you bestow upon your children.